Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, please, starting in verse 47 this morning. We're in the last few days of Jesus' life in this section. It is Passover of the year 30 AD in Jerusalem, where several million pilgrims have come from all over the Roman Empire to worship the Lord. The Temple Mount area has been the focus up to this point. But beginning in chapter 24, Jesus told his disciples, as fancy as the buildings and architecture were, not a stone would be left on top of another come judgment day. And they said, well, when's that going to happen? And he gave a large discourse on that, warning the Jewish religious leaders for their failure to embrace him as the Christ. Jesus spent considerable time teaching up there during that week-long celebration of Passover. Now, earlier in this chapter, Matthew 26, we learn that one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot by name, has agreed to betray Jesus to the religious authorities who want him dead. After Jesus celebrates Passover with his disciples privately in an upper room, Jesus withdraws to the Garden of Gethsemane, a mile down the Kidron Valley and then up to the Mount of Olives another mile, into that ancient place of the olive press, which is what the name means. He went there to pray often, and apparently in this situation to pray for the strength to face and embrace his destiny, the cross. It's the middle of the night when Judas leads a squad of temple police, religious leaders, and others armed with swords and clubs to apprehend the Lord. And that brings us to the section that really captured my attention this week, and it begins in verse 47. While he was still speaking, Jesus to his disciples, that is, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords. And I'd like you to highlight or make note, at least, of that word, swords. They came with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," which means teacher. And he kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Other of the gospel accounts put some additional words in there. Matthew left them out because that base had been well covered by the others. "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" When I hear that question, I'm asking it of myself. Would I be willing to betray the Son of God for a kiss? Would I pretend to be something that I'm not? Would I pretend to be a friend of Jesus and yet I attempt to be a friend with the world at the same time? That's betraying him with a kiss. It is not just the Judas Iscariots of the world that fail to live the life that he has called us to. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword. Circle the word. Reached for his sword. Same original Greek word that is used there. Drew it out, and he struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Not exactly a lethal blow, but one perhaps that would be rendered by somebody who had no idea what to do with a sword, but was wielding it nonetheless. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Again, we have two mentions of that same exact and very unique Greek word that is mentioned some 29 times in Scripture. In various contexts. "Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" A Roman legion contained 6,000 troops. Don't you know that I could call down 72,000 angels to come to my aid? Jesus said, "Not only takes one angel, according to the Old Testament, to put 185,000 Assyrians to death, so multiply that effectiveness with 12 legions of angels. 185,000 times the 72,000 angels, they could do a lot of damage." And Jesus said, "Every one of them is at my beck and call." In other words, Jesus is nobody's victim here. He's allowing it to take place because he would die for the sins of the world. How then can the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Put your sword away. This is all being fulfilled in alignment with scripture. And at that time, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you come out with swords? Same word. That you come out with swords and clubs to capture me. Every day I sat in the temple. Certainly the last week he's been there every single day. Courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But all this has taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all of the disciples deserted him and fled, despite the fact that at least one of them had a sword. When rebuked by Jesus, he realized the sword is not the weapon of choice that God wants us to use. It's the weapons of the world. It's the weapons of this world's warfare. But if I can draw your attention to those many times that the word sword there is mentioned, I would like to share with you that it is the Greek word makaira. It comes from a root that means battle. It's a typical Roman short sword, but that word makaira is mentioned 29 times in the New Testament, but nowhere so often in such a short portion of Scripture as the one that we have before us, beginning in verse 47. I'd like to share with you a few insights regarding swords as I think about it. There are metaphorical swords. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth, but rather not to bring peace, but a sword. There will be division in a person's own household. So Jesus is using the word makaira there in the Greek language as something which divides. As one becomes a member of faith in one household, but the others refuse, there is division that is caused. And Jesus said, you should anticipate that conflict, that battle in your own home. He said, if you're not worthy of the kingdom of heaven if you don't make that choice to choose me over mother and sister, brother and father. There are metaphorical swords. There are play swords, and I'd like to share that with you. Got this out of Sunday school. Cute, but not deadly. I could use it to spank you, but it wouldn't be very effective at poking you. This is a fake sword. This is a plastic sword. This wouldn't harm many people, but it is a kind of sword. It is a fake sword. It is real, but an imitation of the genuine article. It is fairly harmless. Unless, of course, it is in the hands of a 5-year-old who can wield extreme devastation in a Sunday school classroom with something as harmless as this. It carries the idea of the sword. It serves as a good prop, but you can't do much harm with another person with this weapon. Though it is a sword. May I leave it up here for just a moment? And you can see that visual aid that we have there. It's a short sword. You wouldn't want anything longer back in Sunday school. Certainly nothing any sharper. There are metaphorical swords. There are play swords like this one. Then there are real swords. Real, physical, actual swords of many, many, many kinds and varieties. And they've changed an awful lot over the thousands and thousands of years that swords have been in existence. I'm reminded of Luke 22, verse 36. It records the Last Supper that Jesus said to his disciples. He said, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, same word, makaira, then sell your cloak and buy one. As it is written, he was numbered with the transgressors, criminals. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, Lord, here are two swords. And they had genuine pokey swords that could do some harm to somebody. Two swords. And Jesus said, that is enough, he replied. Who was carrying the two swords of the 12 disciples? There is no doubt in my mind that Simon the Zealot was carrying one of them. In fact, the political party of the Zealots were the terrorists of the Roman Empire. They were dagger men, if you will. They were assassins. They, in their political corruption, decided the way to usher in God's kingdom was to kill off as many Romans as you could. Often they would use a short dagger or a dirk, as it's called, which is where the name sicarii comes from. It's a short dagger. And they would go through the crowds and poke a Roman soldier, perhaps in a kidney in the back, and then put it underneath his cloak and continue on through the crowds. Obviously, that's a lethal blow, but done with a short sword. So there's no doubt in my mind that Simon the Zealot, with that background, knew how to handle a sword. So he says, I'll take that. I'll take that. Who do you reckon grabbed the second sword? Peter the Putz. Peter the fisherman. He makes a better fisherman than a swordsman because the other gospel accounts tell us he's the one who cut off this guy's ear. So Peter had one of the swords. It makes sense to me. He's one of the spokesmen. You know, he is the head, if you will, of the 12. He's looked up to by all of the guys, a big burly fisherman by professional trade. The problem is, while he would have been the first to say, give me a sword, he was the one least equipped to do anything effective with it. You can be awfully good at one thing and simultaneously be awfully bad at another. You can have as much patience as Job and yet not know how to love anybody at the same time. You can be so mature in one area of your Christian walk and so at the same time so absolutely immature. You can have walked with the Lord for 80 years and yet walk in fear. You can say, I love Jesus and I read my Bible hours a day. And yet we fail to trust him in the circumstances of our life, or we whine and complain about our circumstances. Oh, wish I was this. I wish I was that. Where's your faith in God? I know you've been walking with the Lord for 50 or 80 years. So what? We need to grow up in that area of our life. We can have our swords so sharp and ready to use in one aspect of our lives, and we let in other areas of our life the sword become so dull as to become ineffective. Like this. We know the Word of God. I can't tell you how many times in counseling, and can I give you a hot tip? Please, in Jesus' name, if you counsel with me, don't ever, ever say, well, I know that. I know that. It's the fastest way I know to get a spanking. It doesn't matter what you know. It matters what you do. And so as soon as you tell me, well, I know that, Pastor Jim, you have just condemned yourself as being a person who knows what they should do but isn't doing it. Isn't that the definition of a hypocrite? So you don't ever want to say to a pastor, I know that. He's not bringing it to your attention because you don't know it. He's bringing it to your attention because you don't do it. So address the weak areas of your life. Otherwise, you're out there as an ineffective Christian wondering why I can't get anywhere. I know the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, but I can't do anything really effective with it. It's no more helpful to me than this toy. Because people see the other areas of weakness in my life. I claim to be so mature, but I'm not doing anything to put an edge on the sword. I'm not in the Word of God. I'm not in prayer. I'm not in worship because, hey, I do that on Sundays. Really? What do you do Monday through Saturday? Neglect? You know what happens to swords if you neglect them? Over time, they become very rusty. They'll stick in the scabbard. You can't even pull them out, let alone use them. You want to be handy enough with the Word of God that you can answer anything that the enemy throws at you. Yeah, Peter and probably Simon the Zealot have a couple of real swords with them. And it is at this point I'd like to bring up the first point of my sermon. If you're taking notes, you want to write this down. You can put a sword to use as it was intended if and only if you have proper training. Does this make sense? Otherwise, you're just a fool, just somebody who is going to get impaled by somebody who does know what they do. Simon the Zealot had training with the sword. He knew how to use it. Peter the fisherman, you know, he used it incorrectly. He used it improperly. And when you are not familiar with that sword, all you can do, quite frankly, is lop off people's ears. You know any Christians that do that? They know just enough of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to do a lot of damage in the body of Christ. But they don't know how to wield it effectively, and they aren't sure who the enemy is, so they use it on everybody. Say, I know that, Pastor Jim. Doesn't matter what you know. It matters what you do with the Word of God. You don't want to be lopping off people's ears. Well, down there in verse 50, it is almost an amusing passage. Not quite, but almost, as we see Peter doing his worst. Friend, do what you came for, Jesus tells Judas Iscariot. Then when the men stepped forward, John's gospel adds some fascinating detail here. That Jesus has left his disciples who are asleep, and he goes out to meet Judas Iscariot. And there are all these guys that are with him are carrying torches and swords and clubs and stuff. And Jesus asks a question, according to John's gospel. Who do you seek? And now, obviously, it was the middle of the night. They're just carrying torches. It's difficult to see, especially when the torch light is in your eyes as much as anybody else. It's difficult to see. There is a full moon out in as much as it's Passover season. But they said, well, we're seeking Jesus. And you know what Jesus replied? In the original language, just two words. I am. Amen. That's how God described himself in the burning bush to Moses. What's implied is, I am the one that you're seeking. But he worded it that way. I am. And when he said those words, all of the guys fell over backwards like dead men. That one is so cool. I mean, it shows you who's in charge. It ain't those guys. You can have all the swords and clubs and torches in the world. And against Jesus, it's no more effective than this. Okay? Here's the problem. The world doesn't recognize that. And how foolish it must look to the God who created the universe that they come at his son with clubs and swords. Really? The God who created the universe, you're coming against his son? He has the power to call down all of these angels? Really? You think you're going to do him harm if he chooses not to be harmed? You want to use it effectively. And when Peter steps forward with his sword, he strikes the servant of the high priest. His name is Malchus, according to the other gospel accounts, and cut off his ear. And you know what Jesus does? He heals the guy. What would you and I have done?
I hope you bleed to death.
That's what we'd have said, huh? Hey, you're the enemy. You come to arrest my Lord and Savior. Are you kidding me? You want me to whack off the other ear? But Jesus heals him. Isn't that amazing? It's the last miracle that he does. A miracle on behalf of his enemies. Now, when's the last time you did that? It's easy to lop off ears, isn't it? It takes a supernatural act to put them back on, to make people whole, to heal rather than wound. But that is a conscious choice that you have to make several times a day, isn't it? To say words that wound or words that heal. You want to be like Peter at his worst? Or do you want to be like Jesus, who used the Word of God so effectively throughout his earthly ministry? Peter, the only problem is Peter had no training with the weapon. Not that Scripture records, and the results speak for themselves. The second point, no pun intended, that I'd like to make is this, that we all have a sword, a Machaira, but ours is a spiritual sword that we can wield effectively against the right enemy. But you have to know this, the enemy is not your husband or your wife or sister or brother or co-workers. That's not the enemy. The enemy may be using those people, but they are only pawns in his hands. The enemy is Satan, the one who has been questioning the Word of God since the very beginning. I don't want to use my sword to lop off other people's ears. I want to use it effectively against the enemy. And you can use a Machaira for good purposes or bad. And of course, I'm speaking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Machaira wasn't much different than this, really. The blade was anywhere between 18 and 24 inches long, had a round handle to hold onto, a handguard, and an end on it called a pommel. That was uniquely Roman, very sharp, razor sharp, and came to a very finely honed point. The Machaira was used for hand-to-hand combat. And how often are you in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy of your soul?
Every day.
Every day you need to come at him with a sharp sword because you've been in the Word of God. And understand this, it's not meant for dealing with an enemy at a long distance. It's meant for hand-to-hand combat. That's where the Roman Machaira was at its best use. But understand this. Point number three, if you're taking notes, your enemy also has a sword. And his isn't plastic. The enemy has a sword. Write this down. He used it in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? Doesn't it say in Genesis 3, starting in verse 1, "Now the serpent, the devil, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat of any tree of the garden?'" He's questioning the Word of God. He had heard what God had said, but he's challenging it. He's wanting to twist it ever so subtly. Did God really say this? He knows the Word of God. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" God didn't say anything about touching it, but quite frankly, she shouldn't have been anywhere near the tree at all, let alone touching it, looking at it, or anything else. And then Satan challenges ultimately the Word of God in verse 4. "You will not surely die." Well, who do you believe, the devil or God? God said, "You eat a forbidden fruit, you die." And you say, "Well, that's great. That's a story that happened a long time ago." Really? There's forbidden fruit all around you. There's adulterous relationships that you could enter into. That's forbidden fruit. You could enter into incestuous relationships. It's forbidden fruit. You can do drugs. It's forbidden fruit. There is nothing that God doesn't prohibit except that which is lethal to you. God is only wanting to keep from you the things that could kill you. You will not surely die. God says otherwise. So I've got to stay away from all sorts of forbidden fruit in my life, all sorts of temptations. Forbidden fruit, things that you look at on your computer, R-rated movies or worse. Forbidden fruit, you shouldn't go there. Satan says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You'll be like God? Really? They were already made in the image of God. Satan was saying, "Yeah, but God's holding something back from you. Something good, something desirable." Satan had used that spiritual Machaira, the Word of God. He used it again against Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? You read about it. We read about it back in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil," right after his baptism. "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Verse 2 is the most massive understatement in the entire scripture. After 40 days, he's hungry? I'm hungry at day one. It just gets worse with time. People say, "Well, your hunger pangs go away after a while." No, they don't. Maybe when you're dead, they stop, but they never did stop the times that I have fasted. It says in verse 3, the tempter came to Jesus and said, "If or since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And what did Jesus do? He hauls out the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, effectively. Suppose Jesus said, "You know, there's this scripture somewhere in Deuteronomy. You know, I heard Pastor Jim talk about it a couple of years ago. Forget what it says, but Satan, you got the gist of it, right? You know what I mean. You sound like a fool. You need to know the Word of God." Verse 5, "Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here.'" And then Satan pulls out his Machaira. He just saw Jesus do it and he says, "Fine, I can match that move. Watch this." And so Satan comes at Jesus
with the Word of God. Doesn't it say that God will command His angels concerning you? They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Know this, Satan knows the Word of God better than you. He will do everything he can to pollute it, to twist it, to turn it. You have to know it so you can recognize when it's been taken out of context or twisted, like the cults do often. All of the cults use the Bible. Understand that. They twist it, they distort it, they deceive you with it. But if you don't know the Word of God, you are easy prey for the cults. Jesus answered him. In a scripture that is in context, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus is parrying and thrusting each of the attacks of the enemy with his own sword, the knowledge of the Word of God. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All of this I will give you, he said, if you will just bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written. He knew the Word of God. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Understand this. Jesus hadn't been to Bible college. He didn't know the Word of God because he was born the Son of God and just automatically kind of, bing, I can quote the entire scripture from Genesis to Revelation. He learned it. He studied it. He went to church. He went to synagogue. He worshiped at the temple. That's how he came to know the Word of God. And it is written, Jesus quoted Satan, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended to him. Luke says that the devil left him until a more opportune time. Satan knows the Word of God. You must know it as well. Otherwise, you will not be able to parry and thrust when the enemy comes knocking on your door. Can I give you a heads up? He's coming knocking on your door this week. Okay? He will come in a guise where you don't recognize him for who he actually is. He will catch you off guard. He will put you in a circumstance, into a situation that you could, if you knew the Word of God, handle accurately. He may send some cult member your way to try to argue you into theirs, but if you don't know the Word of God, you will accept their twisting of Scripture. You should know the Word of God. I'm comforted most of all by the fact, not that Satan has a sword, but that Jesus has a sword. You see it in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, where John records this and says, I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. It is imperative, it is critical that you know the Word of God, that you study the Word of God, that you be in the Word of God daily. Jesus there in Revelation verse 13 identifies himself with the Word of God. Doesn't in John chapter 1 say the same thing? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How could you possibly ignore the Word of God and claim to be a Christian? How can we fall so far short in that area of our life and yet be so strong in other areas of our life? We must know the Word of God. It says in Revelation 19 and verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Oh, I love that. And then it says in verse 15, and out of Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. The word sword used there is different. It's not Machaira. It's not the Roman short sword. It's the deadly Thracian Romphaia, as it's called. A 4.5 to 5 foot sword. Deadly. Wielded in the right hands. The Thracians could deal with anybody 5 feet away from them. It was meant to keep your enemy from ever getting close to you. Jesus wields that long sword. It's your part and mine to wield the short sword. You see what I'm saying? Jesus keeps his enemies and ours at great lengths. And certainly when he comes in Revelation 19, he uses that rumphea with deadly efficiency. He will keep all of our enemies at a distance. But know this, the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. Isaiah 54 and verse 17 says, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper." None of the enemy's weaponry. I would like to make a fourth and final point. The point I'd like to make is this. To use any sword effectively, you need proper training in its use. Does that just make sense? Peter used a Machaira in the Garden of Gethsemane rather ineffectively. Satan uses his Machaira rather effectively to undermine the faith of many people. Jesus will use his sword, and it will be unsheathed in Revelation 19. But which sword will you and I use? Where will we get trained in the use of that sword? Nowhere other than the Word of God. The metaphorical sword, is that what you will use? The sword of God in a metaphorical? Will you use a play sword like this? Not very effective against the enemy. Or will you use a Roman Machaira? This sucker will kill you dead. This is a Roman Machaira. It's the genuine article made in museum replica quality. Sheathed in a piece of rosewood with very decorative trim on it. Perhaps it might have been given to a centurion who had been highly decorated. This is a sword that has no equal. This is the sword that conquered 3/4 of the known world by the 3rd century after Christ's death. This is a sword that in the right hands is supremely lethal. It is double-edged. And in the hands of a Roman would have been honed to a razor's edge. They could have shaved with it. The needle point could be thrust into with great effectiveness. This is the sword you want to be using. Okay? You don't want to use the long sword. That rumphea belongs to Jesus Christ. He will in time wield it against your enemies. You don't want to use a play sword. Just imagine this sword up against this sword. Pretty ridiculous comparison then, isn't it? Play swords have their place. It is meant for those in kindergarten. You are not in kindergarten anymore. So can we just say, let's be done with that one? You don't need a plastic sword. You need the knowledge of God's word so that you can wield it effectively against the enemy of our souls. A beautiful piece of weaponry that God will use in your life and mine, but only to the extent that we decide we will yield it by the power of God's Holy Spirit in an effective manner against the right enemy. Don't use the sword of the flesh. Use the sword of the Spirit. One plastic, one and rather non-lethal. The other a 1st century Roman gladius, as it is called. It's where you get the term gladiator. They wielded the Roman short sword, very sharp, very lethal. And it conquered 3/4 of the known world. That plastic sword couldn't conquer kindergarten. You need to have a good handle on the Word of God. In summary, can I close with this? Paul commands us to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It says in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, not just parts and pieces of it. Put on all of the armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." Thy word is truth, Jesus said. With the breastplate of righteousness fastened in place, it guards your heart. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the devil. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You need a sword. You need a sword. What do I want you to do with this sermon? I want you to read. I want you to study the Word of God. I want you to pray. I want you to seek and love and serve and worship God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. Our hearts, quite frankly, need to be circumcised of the things of the world, the things that hold us back spiritually and tie us to a sinful, fallen world and its values. Lord, circumcise my heart. Should be your prayer and mine. The goal is to live a life that is pleasing to God, is it not? That's our goal as Christians. And how many times does Scripture tell us to do that? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God, because God, anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. That's great. How do I then have my faith increased? How do I build up my faith? I'm glad you asked. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, God says that He's elevated His name and His Word above all else in the universe. How could we possibly ignore it? Jesus prayed to His Heavenly Father, Father, sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. We are sanctified, progressively made more holy by reading and implementing the Word of God. It can benefit us in more ways than we could possibly imagine. Hebrews says the Word of God is alive, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And no, you cannot come up after service and play with my sword. Get your own. Here's mine. Here's mine. Let's all stand together, shall we? I'd like you to make a declaration in prayer with me. I want you to hold up your Bible. Show me your Bible. Get your Bible. Show me your Bible. Hold it up there. Hold it up there. Hold it up there. Hold it up there. Get your Bible. I want you to repeat after me. This is your word, Lord. Inerrant. Inspired. Infallible. I will read it. I will heed it. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close in a song that's going to thrill your socks right off of your body. And I want you to sing it with gusto. If there is anybody in here that is not singing this at the top of their lungs, I will spank you with my sword right after service. We need the house music levels at a, shall we say, toasty level.